Good evening. It's August 12, 2020. This is the midweek study on the Westminster Shorter Catechism for Church Creek Presbyterian Church. My name is D.B. Cummings, and I'll be walking through question 8 of the Shorter Catechism with you. How doth God execute his decrees? How doth God execute his decrees? This is our bibliography. There's some great resources here. If you'd like to take a look at this bibliography, you can download the PDF from sermonaudio.com. So if you're watching or listening from sermonaudio.com, the PDF's available. And all these links will be clickable in the PDF and will either take you to the resource online if it's viewable online, or where you can get the resource if it's not available online. If you're watching from YouTube, this PDF is not available there, but simply email me at dbcummings@procristo.com. dbcummings@procristo.com. Say, give me that PDF, and I will email it to you. Can also provide you with a copy of the PCA edition of the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms. Of course, the shorter catechism edition we're looking for is from there. The links also in the document are in links include a PDF link as well, so you can get a PDF copy. So, of course, again, our question is question 8, how doth God execute his decrees? How doth God execute his decrees? God executeth his decrees in the works of creation and providence. God executeth his decrees in the works of creation and providence. Now, last week we talked about decrees, and we said they're legal declarations. That is, they are binding statements by a legal authority, which is either in the person of a king or a ruler or perhaps a legal body, like our own House and Senate. In the ancient world, like in Ezra, we really see those decrees being made by an emperor or a king. And I referenced last week and quoted here Ezra 5:3, at the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish the structure? In other words, how do you have the authority to do this? Now, these are people who are living in the promised land, who occupied the promised land of Judah, who came to occupy it after the exile of the Jewish people to Babylon. When they return under Cyrus, king of Persia, they are given a decree by Cyrus to rebuild the temple. They begin to rebuild the temple, and then they are discouraged or frightened by the peoples living in the land who are not of the covenant people, and they stop. And then in Ezra, it's recorded that Haggai and Zechariah begin to prophesy, and we studied Zechariah at some length in a previous study, but Haggai and Zechariah begin to prophesy, and the people repent of their failure to be faithful to God and rebuild the temple, and they begin again. And almost immediately, opposition restarts, and Tattenai says, "You know, who gave you this decree? Another this legal authority?" And so they send back to Darius, who is now the emperor, request of him to go and to search for this decree of Cyrus. And he makes a decree himself. There's the word decree is used over and over in this part of the book. And that decree is searched for in the official records. It's retrieved. It's found. And Darius makes a new decree based on that one. And what's fascinating about it is you see all this authority that's going on. Cyrus had given a decree. The people are challenged on their decree. Whether they have authority through a decree to do that, they contact Darius, who then uses a decree to go search for the decree of Cyrus. He reads the decree. He's bound by it himself. He issues a new decree to make sure it's enforced. And so all this authority is spoken over and over again. And what's important about that language in the scripture is what we are recognizing through, and we're going to talk a little bit about providence tonight. That is God's ruling over creation, not only in the here and now, but by making a providential decree that is binding history for all time by his rule. In other words, setting in motion what is to occur before it occurs, from before the foundation of the world, God in his providence established what would be by his divine decree. And unlike us, we might try to make a decree and it's not enforced. And that's what happened, right? Cyrus made a decree and it wasn't enforced right away. Later it would be, I'm sorry, it wasn't fulfilled. And later it would be fulfilled. But I think the irony in Ezra or the message here about all these decrees going back and forth, there is one eternal decree being made by the God of heaven, which then providentially leads to all these human decrees. And so all this human authority is going back and forth, but the temple is being rebuilt because God had decreed it from before the foundation of the earth in his work of providence. So that's what a decree is. And so now we're understanding that God is executing. We know that God has decrees and he's executing his decrees, and he's doing that in the works of both creation and providence. Creation and providence. And it's interesting the divines, you know, show these two distinctions. And so we talked a little bit about providence already. So what about creation? Well, we know that God is a creator. Psalm 148, the creator, not just a creator, but the creator, the one and only, the triune God, created the heavens and the earth. That is all things. Psalm 148, 5 and 6 says, "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created, and he established them forever and ever. He gave a decree and it shall not pass away." And this is in reference to the this is in reference to all of creation. This whole psalm is talking about the created order. And it's a call upon the creation, and specifically the creature, that is us in this sense, to praise the name of Yahweh, for he commanded and they were created. He established them forever and ever. He gave a decree and it shall not pass away. And what's really important here is the creator-creature distinction. I remember when I went to Geneva College, and I actually was in the Christian Ministries pre-seminary tract of the Christian Ministries Bachelor of Arts degree. Very specific, very focused degree. But I went there with not necessarily a deep knowledge of the Word of God. I believed in the inerrancy and infallibility of the Word, although I would have simply said it's true. I didn't have those categories yet. And I certainly did not have a comprehensive knowledge of the Word. And the reason I mention that, this is one of the first things that really stuck in my mind, is when this theology, this doctrine of the creator-creature distinction really came to help me understand something very simple, that God is the creator and I am the creature. And what has happened in what led to the heart of the fall, at the sin of Adam and Eve, and is at the root of all my sin, is a confusion, and not a confusion in the sense I'm simply misunderstood, but an intentional confusion of the creator-creature distinction. In other words, I am in my sin trying to usurp the authority and role of the God of heaven, rather than recognizing that I am his creature, that I am made, even though I am made in his image, I am not he, right? I am a creature. And I am a unique creature. I mean, all of us as human beings, we are at the pinnacle of creation, right? Made a little lower than the angels. And yet we are this, you know, made in the image of God. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, and yet we are made. And that's what's really important here, is that we are not the creator. And it's a good thing that we are a creature, because we get to glorify God, right? We were made. It was good when we were made. Unfortunately, our first parents were tempted by the snake to seek to blur the distinction and attempt to become like God through the eating of the fruit. And in it, there was this blurring of the creator-creature distinction. Not in the sense of there is a real blurring of the distinction. No, we are creatures and he is the creator, but in our minds we are constantly trying to usurp God's authority, and we're fools when we do it. And so that is this very important understanding in the decrees of God, that he shows himself to be who he is through his creative work. He is unlike anyone or anything else. So as we see that he is creator, there is no one else that can claim to be the creator, right? They could be claimed to be creative. They can make things and be creative with the substance that God gives us. In other words, the artist can take paints and the brush and paint something amazing, right? They can take clay and shape a sculpture or a statue that's amazing. They can chip away at the marble and bring out an incredible, beautiful statue. They can do something unique, but they are not creators in the sense of ex nihilo, that is, out of nothing, like God is in Genesis 1. Rather, they are emulating the creator when a craftsman makes a fine piece of furniture, he is emulating his creator, and that's a good thing. But he is not the creator, he is the creature. Isaiah 40. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Here, this is a reference back to the heavenly hosts in the sense of the stars in the heavens. And he is saying, some of the pagan, even in the modern world, but pagans will worship the stars, correct? And he's saying, no. I am the one who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name. Why? Because he is the creator. They are not to be worshipped because they are created things. We are not to be worshipped because we are a created being. He is unlike anyone or anything else, because by the very fact that he is the creator of the heavens and the earth and of us, he is an object to be, the person to be worshipped. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are to be worshipped. He is to be worshipped. Why? Because he is the creator, and there is nothing like him. He is unique. We also understand that the creator is incarnate in Christ Jesus. Matthew 8:27. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" If you remember this story, this is where Jesus had been preaching and teaching and performing miracles, and he had been teaching parables to the disciples, and they get in a boat, and they go across the water, and he is exhausted, which is amazing, right? Creator of the universe, incarnate in human flesh, and he's exhausted, and he's sleeping a deep slumber, and there's this massive storm, and the disciples have been experiencing the teaching, the preaching, the ministry of Christ, but they begin to doubt. And I got to be honest with you, I don't think I would have been any different in that boat. I want to be, but I can really relate to those disciples, because they had seen all these things. Well, we have all that testimony and more. And we have the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who has come to us in a unique way. And yet we doubt. And so there's this massive storm. They're terrified that they're going to die. And they wake him up. And they say, aren't you concerned, essentially? And Christ asks them, well, do you still have such little faith? And then he goes out and he calms the storm. He speaks to it and he calms it. And their response, and this is a good response, what sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him? Right, they recognize the uniqueness of him, and I think this is a statement of faith. I think they're baffled and they're learning, and yes, they're weak in their faith, and yet they're tying this back to what they've seen. Not only is he a man who speaks with authority, but it's evidenced in his calming of the storm. You see, that is the power that only the Creator has. We can't stand up to a storm. All of our technology and our boasting and our knowledge and scientific efforts. And we have amassed great knowledge, right? We have built great machines. We've built powerful weapons of incredible destruction. And yet, we don't have the power to stop a storm from wreaking devastation. But Jesus does and did. Why? Because he
was creator in Genesis 1, at the creation, the Word of God, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Christ was present at the creation because he is the Son of God, very God of very God, the triune, the Son of God in the Godhead, when we talked about the triune God, right? And so there's this just, it's amazing as we look over and over and over in the Gospels. We see the power of the Creator there. We see it present in the healing miracles, right? Now, he's not creating something new, but as the Creator, he is master over all of creation, and he is able to heal. Not only the body, but more importantly, the soul. We see it with the woman who has the issue of blood. And she reaches out and touches his garment in faith, and she's healed. And there's more than just a physical healing. That issue of blood separated her ceremonially from the covenant people and from proper worship. And she's restored. And she'll be restored not only in the body, but to her family and to the community and to the worship of her God. So we can appreciate that. As believers, we've been made right with God. We're at peace with our Creator. That's why when we look at the world and we wonder why there's such madness and confusion and struggle over all the various things and violence and everything that goes on. It's because people are at enmity with God. And so, of course, they're in turmoil. But in the church, you know, we during this time, all the things going on in the world right now, we have experienced turmoils too, and it's understandable that we would experience some of that. But we have to reach back to our Word, to the Word of God, and we must reflect upon who God is and remember that this is all but for a time. No matter how long it lasts, it's only for a time. Because our Creator has authority and power over all these things. And while there's real danger and real threat, we can be confident and at peace because of Christ Jesus and what he's done on our behalf. Because we are at peace because of Christ Jesus. We are at peace with our Creator. Okay, so we know that God executed his decrees in the works of creation, but also providence. And we talked about providence, and we're going to get deep dive more into providence next time. So I don't want to speak too much to it tonight in the sense of defining everything and then doing it again next week. However, we understand that God's work of providence is that it's about his rule over all of creation and throughout all history. And we see that bound up in him being the Creator and also in this rule of providence. So we understand that as God, his rule cannot be questioned. And this is from Daniel 4, 34b and 35. This is where Nebuchadnezzar is living. God makes him live like a wild animal. He essentially is mad, right? It's a sort of insanity in order to humble Nebuchadnezzar. And after this period is over, he says this, "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation." He's speaking of God, of course. "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" See, God humbled Nebuchadnezzar in his pride. One of the most powerful, if not the most powerful man in the world at that time, God humbled him, right? Because we're all just creatures. But the Creator humbled him, and Nebuchadnezzar realized that God's dominion is an everlasting dominion, right? It's not like the limited power and dominion of earth, the kingdoms of earth. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. In other words, they have no power against it. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, right? Among the angels of heaven, among the earth, the heavens and the earth, God governs. And none can stay his hand. That is, nothing can hold him back, right? Nothing can prevent God's decrees from being carried out or say to him, "What have you done?" We can try to question God, and people do it all the time. You know, they'll they'll scope it as, how can a just God? And they'll act as if they're questioning our belief in a God. In other words, they're questioning our belief in a God. But what they're really doing is questioning God. Because every man knows in his heart that there is a God. Only the fool says in his heart there is no God. Everyone knows that they're either we're at peace with him through Jesus Christ, or we're at enmity with him and justifying ourselves in some way. And so people can literally say the question, what have you done? But no one can question him in the sense of actually challenge his authority. There is no authority on heaven, in heaven or on earth, that can challenge the triune God. That's good news. It's good news. And it's for our benefit. God's providence is for our benefit. That's why it's good news. Acts 4, 24 through 28. And when they heard it, and this is what was being shared with the believers here, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? Right, this is from Psalm 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. And of course, this was written first to talk about the challenge against Yahweh and against his Davidic king, but it points ultimately to Christ. And that's the interpretation here, is clearly, because it goes on to say, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, that is God's anointed, whom you anointed. Now listen to who it all is, both Herod and Pontius Pilate. So we have, right, Herod and Pontius Pilate representing the Roman rule, along with the Gentiles, okay, that is the Gentile world, right, the unbelieving world, and the peoples of Israel. So God's people, God's covenant people, actually were participating in this, right, who were participating against Jesus to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And I find this fascinating, because we can see what is really pointed here is to the whole world. Rome, the Gentiles, the people of Israel, everybody against your servant Jesus to do whatever your hand, that is God's hand, and your plan had predestined to take place. So they meant it for evil, right? Like Joseph told his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And that's what happened here. The whole world was against Jesus, essentially. And they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. It's just this powerful image of God's providence for our benefit. For our benefit. Good news. Good news. God's providence, his rule, is not something that we as believers should ever desire to resist. And it should bring us to repentance. This is from the end of Job, Job 42, 1 through 6. God appears to Job in a whirlwind. He then, you know, he's responding to Job's constant protests of what he suffered through, right? And Job was a righteous man, and his friends were wrong. They accused him of some sin in his suffering, and it wasn't true. That wasn't the result. But nonetheless, Job continues to protest his suffering, and God comes and responds to him and speaks about his creative work, his providential work. And Job says this, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I do not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. You see, Job had heard about the Lord, and now he had experienced the Lord. And what does it yield? Repentance. Job was already a righteous man. But he experienced God in this powerful way, and it led him to repentance. And that should be our experience each time we enter into the Word. Each time we hear it preached, each time we hear it taught, every time all the time we spend it in devotions and in reading. What does it bring us to? To repentance. To refresh the heart. You see, not repentance because we need to be re-forgiven and the sacrifice of Christ remade for us each time. No, I don't mean that. Christ has paid for our sins once and for all. We are trusting, we are confident in his redemption of us through his active and passive obedience. Nonetheless, there is a constant call in our lives of repentance, that is, to be reminded of our need for him, to deepen our faith in him, to grow as we see his faithfulness in the word and in our lives. It calls us over and over and over and over and over to repentance, and that is good for us because that constant repentance draws us ever closer to our living God and brings us ever closer to that day in which we shall be resurrected from the dead and glorified and no longer struggle with the old man. You know, during this time of COVID-19 especially, we're keenly aware of the rule of law in our lives. And there's a lot of resistance of varying degrees because we feel bound. We feel bound by, ultimately we are bound by this virus, and it's leading to us being bound in different ways by the government, and it scares us. And we have a natural reaction, especially as Americans, to resist government. It's in our DNA because of the nature of how this country came to be. And it's understandable that as Reformed Protestants, it's particularly in our DNA because we fear persecution. We fear, because of the history of the church, we fear unrighteous rule. We fear ungodly rule. We fear those who use the law and the government in order to hurt and persecute and subjugate. And that occurs in so much of the world. We see our Christian brothers and sisters persecuted, and we're scared of that. It's true. We fear that. But we shouldn't let that translate to just be those who fear authority in general. And what I mean by that is we tend to have this gut reaction and shoot from the hip and reject all authority because of how humans often abuse rule and authority. But to be ruled by a righteous king is a glorious thing. You see, I look forward to an eternal kingdom that is not a representative democracy, because that kingdom is ruled by, and we live in it now, right? I live in two kingdoms, an earthly world kingdom and a heavenly kingdom. And my heavenly kingdom, I am glad, is not some kind of representative government, but rather a kingdom ruled by our God, our Heavenly Father, his Son, and the Holy Spirit. See, that is a glorious kingdom. Because when you have a righteous and perfect king who is the creator of the universe, then there is no fear. There's only joy for those who have been redeemed in Christ Jesus. So as you're feeling the weight of various restrictions, either those that are imposed on us right now because of the threat of COVID-19, or the restriction of the threat itself, the very disease, or other things in your life that are binding you, your own health, your own emotional struggles, unemployment or limited employment or underemployment or debt or whatever it might be, because we are people that are constantly feeling the restrictions of the world. Whatever it is, remember it's only for a time. And that Christ is upholding you. God the Father loves you as his children, as his adopted children. The Holy Spirit is indwelling you in your heart, renewing you more and more. And you can take all those fears and struggles and frustrations and angers, and you can pour them out at the foot of the cross, knowing that you already have all the riches of your Heavenly Father, the King of the universe, available to you. Riches that are far greater than earthly wealth, but those that bring you joy and comfort. And that there is a greater reality to come. And that this is just but for a time. And then we will be present with our Lord in eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being the creator of the universe, For he who established all things, even the very order of history, he who rules by his divine providence for our benefit. We ask, O God, that we would be faithful to your word, faithful to your call in our lives, that you would give us comfort in this time of distress and use it as a reminder of our need for repentance, and bring us to this, to that repentance, and then deliver comfort that comes through the knowledge of our security in the Lord Jesus Christ, our rock and our redeemer, in whose precious name we pray, and all God's children said, Amen.